If you would open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews, we will be looking at chapter 9 this morning. While you're doing that, if you are new here, and if you're the kind of person who likes to take notes, I wanted to draw your attention to the inside of our bulletin. There's a little bit of space for you to take down some notes, and if you like to write down scripture references that are given during the message, I try to list them ahead of time for you over here so that you don't have to be writing those things down. And if you want to, you can look ahead and look them up and do your Berean thing to check me out and so forth. So I wanted you to know that is there. Hebrews chapter 9. You know, when we read and study the Bible, we should always take care to place ourselves in the circumstances of the people who first heard and received the inspired writings that we now have in a book in front of us. They came in parchments, they came in scrolls, they came by messengers. Oftentimes they were read by individuals. Usually they were unrolled and read before an entire fellowship of believers. And we should go out of our way to try to place ourselves as best we can in their circumstances. In the case of the book of Hebrews, as we've mentioned a number of times, we're looking at Jewish Christians approximately the middle of the first century. And these are people who have been ostracized and persecuted by their own people for following after that sect of Jesus, which teaches that Jesus, this Jesus person who came, who taught, who was murdered by their own leaders, and this person actually rose again from the dead, walked around, was seen by 500 people, and ascended to heaven because he's God's Messiah. They believe that, and they believe that his ministry actually fulfilled and completed the prophecies of Scripture. As a result, this new sect of Judaism taught that the system and the traditions that had been practiced for centuries were now over, that they'd been replaced by a new way. In fact, the first early church was often called the Way. And it was a new way, and it was one that even included Gentiles. So the persecution and the ostracism that these Jewish Christians felt, it hurt. And it came even from their own families, their friends, their co-workers, their neighbors, maybe their employer who even fired them for leaving Judaism, even though they really hadn't. It was just a part of completing Judaism. And it made their lives difficult for them. And as we said before, they were, in many ways, they were tempted to go back to where it was safe and comfortable, to go back and turn their backs on Christianity. And much of the book of Hebrews is written specifically to show them that that would be a foolish thing. That would be a very unwise, very dumb thing. It would not be smart. Yeah, you might be able to avoid persecution for a few years, but what you're turning your back on is the best thing that's ever happened to mankind. And, you know, you shouldn't do it. So as we read the pages of the book of Hebrews, we really have to place ourselves in the sandals of those people. When we're reading about how the New Covenant, what we call the New Testament, how the New Covenant is superior to the Old, and we're going to be doing that again this morning as we have the last couple of times, we, from sitting here in a primarily Gentile church in the year 2014 with Bibles in our hands that many of us have read through numerous times, we might think to ourselves, you know, so what? I've always known that the New Testament is superior to the Old. So, you know, at least in a general way. So, you know, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Why spend the time going over this? Well, it was and it is a very big deal. And our understanding of it in specific ways, more than just generally, should serve to increase our own faith. It should serve to increase our knowledge of God's ways. And if we look carefully, which I'll try to do with you, it'll help us to see and to understand some truths of the Bible that maybe we've never noticed or really understood before. I don't know about you, but every time I read through the Bible, I come across something new. I say, wait a minute, I've read this before. And I have. I mean, many times. I've read through the Bible many times. But every time, God just always, boom, there's something new. And it's like, wow, I didn't see that before, Lord. And studying God's Word, by the way, if you want to find something that has infinite depth and you'll never get to the bottom of it, study this book. Yeah, the number of words and letters in black on white paper may be limited, but the truth, the truths, the principles, the concepts, the character of God, the things that we discover as we go through this over and over again, we're not gonna get anywhere near the bottom of that one in this lifetime. In fact, I firmly suspect that in eternity we're going to be continually discovering more great and wonderful things about our God, and that'll never stop. I really believe that's a Larryism. Don't say that's doctrine. That's me, okay? Okay, as we go into chapter 9, in the last few weeks, for those who have been here, this book or this letter to Hebrew Christians, it goes to great lengths to prove and to demonstrate the fact that following Jesus Christ is the only sensible decision for anyone to make. Amen. Even in the face of hardship and persecution, that may come because of that decision. And yeah, I say amen to that. It's the only smart move. The writer of this book, we don't know who he is. A lot of us have ideas, but we don't know who he is or was. He's shown how Jesus is superior in every way over everything that was revered in traditional Judaism. And indeed, he's shown how Jesus is superior over everything that any other religion or philosophy may have to offer. His central point, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 8 last week, is the superiority of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and everything that goes along with his priesthood. Last week in that chapter 8, we saw how the new covenant that was initiated through Jesus at the Last Supper is infinitely superior to the old covenant. And in fact, the new covenant is a fulfillment and a completion of the old, while it also, as the writer said, is established on better promises. And we went to some lengths to discuss and illuminate that last week. Now in chapter 9, he continues by contrasting the sanctuary and the priestly service of the old and the new covenants. Again, with the new being far superior to the old. In the first part of this chapter, basically about the first 10 verses, the writer gives a brief description of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, including details of the furniture and the tabernacle service. I tried to find, I've got a large poster that shows the tabernacle and the placing of the various elements in it, and I couldn't find the poster. I was running around yesterday, and I finally said, stop, I can't find it. But this is the tabernacle that's described in the books of Exodus, Numbers, and so forth. It's the tabernacle that God had Moses build. He showed him pattern on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, and when he came down, he had all this information, and they built this tabernacle. So with that in mind, we'll read the first few verses of chapter 9. keeping in mind, the author is just continuing his discussion. He says, then indeed, even the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, if you will, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behold, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, he says. This tabernacle that was ordained by the old covenant was planned by God, but God planned it for an earthly service. And as we looked last week, it was a representation, a reflection, a copy of the pattern that God had shown to Moses on the mountain, the pattern that is in heaven. It was a tent. It was about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. Divided into two rooms. The larger room, the one in the front, what he calls the first part, was about 15 by 30. It's called the holy place. And behind the veil, the second veil, was a smaller room. It was square, about 15 by 15. It was called the holiest of all, or we've probably heard it called more often the Holy of Holies. This tent was surrounded by a court that had high curtains all around it. It was about 150 by 75 feet. And in the front of the tent were two things. There was the bronze altar where animals were sacrificed and burned, and a bronze laver, a large pool for ritual washing. Inside, the first part, inside that first larger room, was the lampstand. You've heard it called the menorah. Good morning, Ron. You've seen it, a version of it, every year on Hanukkah, oftentimes in the windows of Jewish people. It had seven lamps. The one in the tabernacle had seven lamps. The ones you see today oftentimes have nine. That stood there. It was made of pure gold. The size of it isn't given, but the one that they've made already to put in the new temple that people in Israel are preparing, the top of it is probably about up here, and it would be about my height with six, seven lamps above. And made of pure gold. It's a rather impressive thing to see. By the way, the light from that lampstand was the only light inside the tent, inside the tabernacle. There was also a table in that section, in that first part. It was made of wood covered with gold. It was about 3 feet by a foot and a half wide and a little over 2 feet high. It held 12 loaves of showbread. Each loaf was representative of God's fellowship with one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those loaves were placed on that table fresh every Sabbath, and the older ones that had been sitting there for a week were taken, and they were eaten by the priest. They were given to the priest for food. So that's some of what was happening in that tabernacle. There was a veil or a thick curtain that separated that room from the Holy of Holies. And right in front of that veil was a golden altar of incense. It was made of wood covered with gold. It was about a foot and a half square. So it wasn't that big, about 18 inch square on top, and about 3 feet high. It was used to burn incense every morning and every evening, every day, all the time. And we learn from David that it symbolized the prayers of God's people. Listen to what David says in Psalm 141, verse 2. He says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Now, you've all come across this before in your reading of the New Testament, usually around Christmas time, because you read about John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. In the beginning of Luke chapter 1, the first chapter of Luke, it talks about how Zechariah the priest, he went into the temple at the hour of prayer, and he had been privileged to draw by lot, as his division was serving in Jerusalem for a time. He'd been privileged, he chose by lot to go in and burn incense on this altar, the incense altar. And it was a great privilege, it was a great honor, it was very exciting for a priest, especially at that time, to be able to do that. So there's one place where you have some New Testament familiarity with this particular item. And then behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you've seen Indiana Jones, interestingly, if you have a visual of what they showed in Indiana Jones, forget the story. Bad theology from beginning to end, so just toss that. But it looked pretty accurate. What they did in presenting this item in the movie was really pretty accurate. It was a box. It was a chest made of wood covered with gold. It was 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 wide, 2 1/4 high. And it had rings on each side so it could be carried with poles and wouldn't have to be touched. Inside the ark was the golden pot that had manna. God had Moses put that pot in there to remind the children of Israel of his miraculous provision of food during their 40 years in the wilderness. The manna means, what is it? It's that bread-like substance that God dropped down every morning for them, 6 mornings a week. Inside was also Aaron's rod that had budded, which was evidence of God's choice of Aaron over others, whose rods didn't bud, by the way, in a miraculous confrontation. And there was also the Ten Commandments, the two tablets that God had written on with the Ten Commandments. Those were inside the ark. On top of the ark was a lid. It fit exactly, and the lid was of gold. And if you remember from the movie, on top of that lid were two cherubim, two angels, special type of angels whose wings touched, and they were facing each other, but they were facing down on the mercy seat. By the way, it's one of only two places in Scripture where an angel type of character has wings. Angels, for the most part, represented in the Bible, don't have wings. So that kind of pop picture is kind of weird. So there's this mercy seat. Once a year, and only once a year, the high priest would go in behind that veil, and he would go in with sacrifice, with blood of a sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat to atone first for his own sins and then for the sins of ignorance of the people, of the nation. Now, as far as the sins that they were aware of, they should have taken care of that themselves with sacrifices during the year. What's interesting, and this is another piece of New Testament context for you, the Hebrew word for mercy seat is propitiation. The place where the blood of a sacrifice to atone for sins was made. And that is why in the New Testament we read Hebrews 2:17, Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, and 4:10, that Jesus' work of atonement is called propitiation. That's the reference to what's going on. That's what that word means we interpret it and translate it as atonement, but it actually is the Hebrew word for mercy seat, which is where atonement took place once a year. There's a lot of spiritual truths wrapped up in these items in the tabernacle. All of them in some way point to Christ, and they all have value. But the most important truth is that they were all symbolic. They were all symbolic of something, or really someone, much greater. And that's why the earthly tabernacle, and later the temple when Solomon built that, that's why they were inferior to the real ones in heaven. The writer says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And that's how he finishes that. He doesn't want to go off on a tangent before, you know, get distracted from his main point. And, you know, if anybody is interested, and even though I went into some detail just now, into no detail like God does, God gives about 50 chapters in the Bible to describing and explaining the tabernacle. So if you're interested, they're there. And hopefully you have or will soon read, because that's in the first part of the New Testament. We'll go on. Verse 6. Now when these things, the tabernacle and the furniture, had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So the priests, as they were appointed, they went daily into that first room, that holy place, to perform their functions, tending the lampstands, making sure the lights kept burning, and that they had oil, and once a week replacing the showbread, and eating the showbread. They had to. By the way, they had to eat it in there. They couldn't take it out, take it home, share it with the kids. They had to eat it in that room. That was another rule. But that Holy of Holies was only entered, as I said, once a year by the high priest alone. Think about it. One man out of one race, out of one tribe, out of one family, could enter on only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, which we call Yom Kippur. His entrance into the second part was not for fellowship with God, but only for atonement. He went in there with that blood, with that incense. He did the incense thing, and he sprinkled the blood, and he got out of there. It was scary. In fact, the high priest went in with bells on his robe so the people outside could hear if he was still moving around, and with a cord tied to one of his ankles. So if the bells stopped moving, that meant that he did something wrong and God had taken him home. And that cord was a way where they could pull him out without anybody else going in, which would have been unlawful. So it was that kind of a serious thing for that one fellow. You know, again, it said that he went there to pay atonement for the sins of ignorance of the people. That was really the focus on the Day of Atonement, because it was really assumed that known sins had already been taken care of. But what this shows us is that Jesus' work on the cross is far greater than anything done on the Day of Atonement by a Levitical high priest. Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient. You need to hear me, because some people have a lot of questions when they read through the Old Testament discussion of the sacrifices. Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient to atone for both the sins we do in ignorance and those that we do on purpose. And, you know, you ought to breathe a sigh of relief with that. Because most of our sins are on purpose, aren't they? We usually know what we're doing. And of course, so does God. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Again, there were deep spiritual truths that were connected with this. The Holy Spirit, he says here, was teaching that sin created distance, separation between man and God. And that the only way that man could approach God was through a mediator, and that mediator could only approach God through the blood of a sacrificial victim. That was what was being taught with these symbols. It was really an object lesson to teach that the way into God's presence was not yet opened for all worshipers. In other words, the old way had to pass away before God's new way could be revealed. He said it was symbolic for the present time, the tabernacle itself, and all that the old covenant represented were symbolic foreshadows of the deeper truths and the complete truths of the new covenant. The priestly service that was still being performed at the time that the book of Hebrews was written. We know it was written before the year 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So all of those service, it didn't even make the priests who were offering the sacrifices, it didn't make them perfect. It didn't clean them in regard to conscience. And you know, if the cleansing even of the priests who offered it was incomplete, how much more so is that for the people that he was there representing? The weakness of the priestly service under the old covenant, as we looked at last week, was its inability to address the need for inner transformation. Remember, we looked at those verses in Ezekiel where God said, I'll put a new spirit in you, a spirit of flesh, not one of stone. He says, I'll put my spirit in you. Transformation was necessary. But so these old covenant rules were there only, they were only imposed until the time of Reformation. They were only temporary. We know now that the present church era, the era that has come after Jesus was revealed in his earthly ministry and performed all that he did, this church era is the time of Reformation that is referred to. Okay, now the writer moves on to contrast what he has just described from the old covenant with features of the new. Verse 11, he says, but, and again, whenever you see but, you've heard me say this a lot, whenever you see the word but, always understand that the writer is making a contrast here, a but or a however. He says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It's the tabernacle in heaven, the throne room of God. Jesus is our high priest. He ministers in a superior sanctuary. As we mentioned last week, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be qualified to be a priest because he's of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. But he ministers in a superior sanctuary, the very throne room of God, a place greater than anything that human hands could make. And in this discussion of the superior sanctuary of the new covenant, the writer quite naturally moves from just discussing the sanctuary to discussing the superior sacrifice that is made as well. Verse 12, we read, Jesus enters the sanctuary not with the blood of goats and calves, which is what they had in the old covenant, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, listen to this, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay, maybe you're kind of twisted up a little bit now. Let's take this bit by bit. Note that here in verse 12, we see Jesus functioning as both the high priest and the sacrifice that is given. He has two roles here. He was able to offer himself quite literally as priest. That's one of the wonderful results of the fact that Jesus was resurrected and lives forevermore. The blood of bulls and goats and calves was sufficient for temporary covering of sin, but only a perfect sacrifice could obtain eternal redemption. Jesus' sacrifice was superior to bulls and goats and lambs and calves and all of that, in that it was absolutely perfect. He was perfect. It was voluntary. It was rational. This was a choice that he made. And it was motivated by love. It was motivated by love. Our Lord entered the most holy place once for all. And that once for all phrase we're going to come back to in a couple of minutes. At the time of his ascension, you know, we read it there at the end of the Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts, where Jesus was lifted up to heaven. He ascended until he was out of sight of the apostles. Well, what did he do? Well, Scripture tells us that he got there and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, right hand of. But what he also did at the time of his ascension, he went into the Father's presence having finished the work of redemption with his own blood on the perfect altar in the perfect tabernacle in heaven. He finished the work of redemption at Calvary. So we should never cease to rejoice over those words, once for all. The work is completed. The work is completed. He says to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's speaking to the church now. Note the from followed by the to. Again, these are things, if you see these in the Bible, you ought to pause and look and see what God's word is talking about here. He says, from to, from what? He says, from dead works, from those useless things that we do. Any of you do useless things? Maybe even sinful things? Those are dead works. Or maybe you do something that looks really good, but you do it because you want to be noticed by people. You want to be well thought of by people. That's a dead work. Forget any crowns in heaven. You've already got your reward. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so from these dead works to something infinitely better. What is that? To serve the living God. To serve the living God. Okay, to put this in context for you and me today, here we are sitting in this room, in this city, in this country, on this planet in the year 2014, and We're among the few in the world who know beyond a shadow of a doubt the fact that Almighty God created creation, every bit of it.
Amen.
We know this. What an awesome God. We just sang some incredible things about Him. And not because of what Jesus did. We have the opportunity to have our consciences cleansed from our dead works because we're sinners and we do that junk to serve the living God. God creates, calls, equips, anoints you and me to serve Him. Nowhere does the Bible say that all that's done so you can serve yourself and do your own thing and push God aside and have your own way. I know we all do that to some extent, but that's not what we're created for. So when we avail ourselves of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, our conscience is cleansed from those useful, selfish, evil things, and we're actually motivated to replace that junk with genuine service for God. Now, have you experienced that? Yeah, it's one of those gotcha questions, isn't it? Have you turned your back on all that stuff, that selfish stuff, that me first, only me, it's all about me junk? Have you turned your back on that and know the blessed motivation of the Holy Spirit to serve God, even when it costs, even when it's inconvenient, even when it may be dangerous, even when it might kill you physically? If you haven't experienced that, I'm going to tell you, you're foolishly missing or purposely avoiding the best that the Lord has for you in this life. I know so many people who say, well, I don't know what all this big Christian stuff is all about. I prayed a prayer a bunch of years ago, and God hasn't done anything for me. I don't know what, where's all the joy? Where's all the peace? Where's all that good stuff everybody says you're supposed to get? I just turned around and I asked him, I said, so when's the last time you served God? What are you doing to serve your Lord? What do you mean? I go to church. I'll throw a buck in the box, No, serve the Lord. Anybody who has genuinely, honestly, in faith, stepped out to serve the living God has experienced the joy that is available no other way in this life. I've told many of you my story of coming out of a top security prison at 10 degrees with a howling wind and the smell of an overturning septic tank outside this prison at about 1 o'clock in the morning in eastern New Mexico. Cold, nasty, you don't get a worse physical environment. And there were four of us, and as we're coming through the gates, as the gates are closing behind us and opening, and we're getting out, and the razor wires all around us, we are high-fiving with joy because of what the Lord has done through us with some monster prisoners in that place. I mean, there was so much joy. We went back every week for several years. Went back there on Easter mornings to do baptisms. We saw men who were the worst that the world has. Broken. Serious about their faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, we saw a lot of jailhouse salvations too. Let's make it look good and we get out. But there were some genuine, real things. There is no greater joy. No greater joy than that. Turn our backs to that junk, our selfishness and our evil, to serve the living God. Remember what Paul said in Galatians? That verse that many of us have memorized. I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, right there. What does it mean? It means that I'm dead. I'm dead as far as I'm concerned. I'm dead, okay? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we all should be looking for and walking in. The writer goes on and he says, and for this reason he is, meaning Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. That means that Jesus' work as a mediator was fundamentally accomplished at his death. And his ongoing heavenly work of mediation is possible because of that once for all perfect sacrifice. That's what makes it possible. But then he goes on now and he says something that may answer some questions for you, as it did for me. The words he used are a little obtuse, but we'll read them and then we'll try to unwrap them. He says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay, what's he talking? He's talking about Old Testament saints, people who lived under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and they committed transgressions, as every human being does. And they committed transgressions there. What he's saying is that Jesus' payment on the cross, his death on the cross for the sins of mankind, wasn't just for the sins of mankind from that point on. Keep in mind, he's God as well as man. He has existed eternally. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross covers man eternally. His payment on the cross accomplished redemption for the faithful under the first covenant. They didn't know what God had in mind, his plan, that God the Son would become human, live a perfect life, and die as a sacrifice. They didn't know this, but they had faith in God. They had faith in what they knew. What God had revealed, they had faith. And what it meant is that every sacrifice for sin that was made in faith under the old Mosaic covenant was a foreshadowing that was finally, in actuality, fulfilled at the cross. So Jesus' death was necessary. And it was necessary for that and for the new covenant to be in force. Now he talks, verses 60 to 22, I'm going to read it, and then I'll probably have a little bit of bitter laughter I'll share with you. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one who testament it is, whose will it is. This is a will. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now, I want to ask you, get a picture of this. He gets the law from God. He makes the sacrifice. He's got a pool of blood mixed with water. He takes some hyssop. Hi, folks. How are you? Here. That's what he did. You go, but that's what he did. Okay? That's how he dedicated the people. And he also did it on the scroll that he was writing on. Okay. Just to give you a visual, just so you see that, okay? Saying, this is the blood of the covenant. Does that sound familiar to something we read last week? What did Jesus say at the Last Supper? When he passed out the wine, he said, this is the blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. Well, Moses said a similar thing for the first covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Old Testament and New, there has to be the shedding of blood. But now go back. He talks about where there's a will. He calls it a testament. Same thing. Where there's a will, it's not in effect until someone dies. You know, I know you folks have known this. Hopefully you haven't been a part of it. But when a family member dies, there's all the people come together and there's the grieving. And if they're believers, there's grieving with hope. If they're non-believers, there's grieving knowing that there's no hope for that person who's died. But there's all that stuff that happens around the funeral. And then after the funeral, everybody goes back home. And the poor person whose loved one died has to put on a big feed, which is always kind of interesting to watch that. You know, okay, your husband died, so feed us. I get something about that is weird. Anyway, they go through all of that fol-de-rol. And then they all hang out. Well, I don't think I'm going to go home yet. Yeah, well, you know, when are they going to read the will? When are they going to read the will? Who's the executor? People want to hang out to see if they get something. And some of the ugliest, nastiest things I have ever seen between two human beings is between family members after a death, where they put on their stupid and they really maximize how ugly humanity can be. And you know, there's another part of it. Another part. I'm just off on a little rampage right now, so just put this aside. Another piece of it that I find equally ridiculous is when people are still alive and somebody in their family, friend, family, child, whatever, does something they don't like. Well, I'm going to cut you out of my will. Really? I'm going to take you out of my will. You don't do what I want. You're not going to get any of my money when I die. What kind of manipulation? What kind of evil trash is that? I mean, really, human nature comes out at these times, and it's a sad thing. Anyway, that's Larry's little soapbox. I'll get God's economy is different. Thank you for tolerating me on that. A testament, in the sense of a last will and testament, it only takes effect when the person making the testament dies, and therefore Jesus had to die for the testament, the new covenant, to take effect. And then he becomes the executor of his own will, so to speak, guaranteeing through the Holy Spirit, and we've read this a number of times in the New Testament, guaranteeing through the Holy Spirit that we will receive our promised inheritance. So that's kind of where some of this stuff goes. You know, it's amazing how God works things out. I was watching some old A-Team episodes. You know, the TV show, not the movie, but the TV show. And I just love how a plan comes together. You know, and I see it here with God. You know, who would have thunk? Jesus had to die for the new covenant to take effect. He dies. And then he's resurrected and becomes the executor. And we're the benefactors of it. We're the beneficiaries of it. So as the executor, he's made the sacrifice, he's done the dying, now he's alive again, now he's the executor, and if we're in him, through his Holy Spirit that he gives us, we're guaranteed of our eternal inheritance. Amen. Only God could work something like that out. I mean, really, people who say, well, you know, the Bible, just a bunch of men wrote that years ago. Are you kidding? No human could have come up with that story. Really. So anyway... An important principle is stated here. It says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission, meaning remission of sin. And you know, many people today think that sin is forgiven by time or by our good works or by being a decent lives or even by our death. Hey, when I'm dead, I'm forgiven. But the fact is, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And there's no perfect and complete and eternal forgiveness without a perfect, complete, and eternal sacrifice. Think about that, by the way, when you and I enter God's presence. Whenever we enter God's presence, every time we enter God's presence, in worship, in prayer, every time, it's based on the sacrifice of Jesus' blood. That's the only way that we can enter his presence. And the door, the throne room of heaven, we read it a few weeks ago, is wide open to us because of Jesus' blood. Going back now to the perfect sanctuary, the writer tells us that it also received a perfect sacrifice. Beginning in verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that's the stuff in the tabernacle, the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Don't miss those two words. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Jesus' sacrifice was made on earth, but it's the basis of his continuing work as our mediator and high priest in heaven. The writer proclaims here, he says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You know, it's not hard to believe that Jesus appeared before God, but he appeared before God for us. And his ministry for us continues in heaven, but not in the sense of continuing to atone for our sin. I'm going to make a point here, and some people may take offense, and I won't apologize for it because it's biblical. Jesus' ministry continues for us in his intercession and in defending us against the accuser of God's people, who is Satan. We read that in Revelation 12:10. But it does not continue in the sense that he should offer himself often. His sacrifice was once for all and perfectly satisfied God's holy justice. Unfortunately, it's sad that one particular religious group denies this most important truth of Jesus' once for all sacrifice. I want to read to you part of their doctrinal statement. It says, the Holy Mass is one and the same sacrifice with that of the cross. Inasmuch as Christ, who offered himself a bleeding victim on the cross to his heavenly Father, continues to offer himself in an unbloody manner on the altar through the ministry of his priests. That's heresy. How awful. The scripture that we're looking at this morning is a direct rebuke of that unbiblical practice and theology of the Mass. Did you know that that's what the Mass is? You just thought it was some religious group's name for a church service? In the Mass, there is an attempt to repeat, not to remember, but to repeat the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ over and over again. And that's absolutely indefensible scripturally. It denies the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The scriptures make it plain, not that he should offer himself often, but has done it once for all. We need to keep that in mind. We need to pray for people who believe that false doctrine, because deception is Satan's tool, and it's a sad thing. Verse 26 says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. In other words, if the sacrifice of Jesus were not perfect and complete, it would have to be continued over and over and over again since the foundation of the world. But we know it was once for all time. Another conclusion that we can reach from this: the principle of sacrifice, it also explains why the suffering of unbelievers in hell must be eternal. If somebody rejects the atoning work of Jesus Christ, they are not in Christ, they are not benefiting from his perfect sacrifice. So when they die and they are sent to hell for their unbelief, because they are imperfect, their sacrifice can never be complete, can never be perfect. It must go on eternally. This means that the false doctrine of annihilationism is also terribly wrong. That doctrine says that when you die, you just stop existing. And you know, I know a lot of atheists and others who say, yeah, but I die, well, that's it, I'm gone. And you know, that's another ploy of the devil. Because if you want to deny Christ and you want to live for the devil and live for yourself all your life, and all you see is, well, you know, if I become a Christian, yeah, I'll go to heaven. If I don't, hey, you know, when I die, I'm gone. What's the big deal? I'll have as much fun as I can have now. When I die, I'm dead. So annihilationism is a horrible false doctrine. The fact of Scripture is eternal damnation and suffering in the lake of fire. Because no matter how long an imperfect person suffers, it's never sufficient to pay the price. That's why Jesus' death for us is so awesome and so wonderful. This idea of it's appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, also gives the lie to the New Age and Eastern religious idea of reincarnation, where if you're good, you know, you collect a bunch of good karma, you'll come back as a cow. If you're really bad, you collect a bunch of bad karma, come back as a roach. You know, and you keep doing this and doing this and doing this until somewhere along the line, you know, it stops and you become nothing in nirvana. It's ridiculous. Well, you know, in one of my earlier lives, I hear Christians saying this. Come on. It is appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. This life is it. That means there's no second chances beyond the grave, not even purgatory, which is totally non-biblical. So now is the time to believe in and to receive Jesus Christ. Because when we die, all we have to look forward to is judgment. Now, I know the principle, it's not absolute, but because we know that in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch did not die. The Lord just took him because he pleased God so much. We know in 2 Kings, Elijah didn't die. Hasn't died once yet, but he may. We don't know, but he may be one of the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation. Actually, Enoch may be also, although most people think it's Moses. Several people were raised from the dead in the Bible, and so they had to die twice. You know, think about Lazarus coming out of the grave. Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth! And everybody sees this wonderful miracle, and the sisters are all happy and everything. And Lazarus said, Jesus, I had it so nice. What'd you bring me back to this place for? You know? So a few of them had to die twice. And then the generation that experiences the rapture, and I hope that's us, but who knows? They won't die once. So there are exceptions to that rule, but it still is an important principle in Scripture. It says he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The focus of Jesus' first coming was to deal with the sin problem through his atoning sacrifice. But now, having dealt with the sin problem perfectly, he'll come again apart from sin for salvation in the sense of rescue, in the sense of rescue of his people, to complete his work of redemption by actually removing sin completely forever, including from you and me. I don't know about you, but yeah, the most glorious thing about heaven is going to be being before Jesus. But you know, right after that is, my gosh, we're not going to have any sin in us. Not to mention none around us. Praise God. And the writer says, to those who eagerly wait for him, that's a very specific group of people, that's true believers. And it's assumed that all believers will eagerly wait for him. It's a sad case that that isn't always true, but I pray it's true for you and for me. What wonderful things he's done for us. I had a summary page, but I don't think we need that. I don't think we need that. God has done such incredible things for us. Let's just thank him. Heavenly Father, we do. Again, thanking you seems so thin compared to how we feel, Lord, of what you have done for us. Father, I thank you so much that Jesus' sacrifice and his new covenant, his once for all sacrifice, him doing it for us, and the fact that though we are all sinners, yet you love us, and by an arrangement that only you have could put together, Lord, your justice is entirely satisfied. Your grace and your mercy and love are wonderfully revealed in the salvation that you have offered to us and that most of us have taken. Father, we thank you. We worship you. Mm-hmm. Lord, and whether you give us sweet, happy tiptoe through the tulip lives or our lives on this planet are lives of suffering, we thank you that you have brought us to yourself, that we will know you forever. We are blessed. We are blessed. Amen. Amen. If any of you do not know that blessing yourself this morning, any of you, anybody at all, or if you doubt it, please, please do not leave here today without talking to me or others in this church who you know Christ, and make today the day of your new birth. There's never a better day than right now. Amen? Amen. Let's worship. What song are we going to sing?
Song 1.
Song 1, Unchanging.
Thank you.